chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. We have no book so serviceable to us for the right ordering of our conversations as Solomon's Proverbs. A quote from Matthew Henry's commentary on the book of Proverbs. He goes on and says, Proverbs contains in a little compass a complete body of divine ethics, politics, and economics, exposing every vice, recommending every virtue, and suggesting rules for the government of ourselves in every relation and condition and every turn of the conversation. Do you get the idea that Proverbs is all-encompassing? That it deals with many different subjects that deal with our daily lives? Proverbs was written by Solomon, and in 1 Kings chapter 4 it says Solomon uttered 3,000 proverbs. Not all of them are recorded for us, but certainly many of them are here in the book of Proverbs. He commends such virtues as the pursuit of wisdom, domestic faithfulness, honesty in business relationships. He condemns such things as licentiousness, falsehood, sloth, and keeping of bad company. Many of the proverbs, by their very nature, consist of warning and instructions. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 has both a warning and an instruction. And in both the warning and the instruction, there is a condition and then the consequences of that condition. Notice it. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. The warning, where there is no vision, the people perish. The instruction, he that keeps the law, happy is he. This morning we wish to look at this proverb, both warning and instruction. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, this morning as we would look at this proverb that's before us. Help us to heed the warning. Help us to be obedient to the instruction. Help us to take you at your word, to truly trust what you have said to us, to believe your word that is before us this morning, to apply it to our lives in every area. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, the warning. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Your translation may say it a little differently. What is Solomon trying to warn us of? Where there is no vision, the people perish. The condition. It's a condition of no vision. Where there's no vision. What vision is he speaking of? No doubt you have heard this verse used by missionaries who have applied it in their missionary endeavors, saying, if you don't have a vision for missions, if you don't have a vision for those souls in Africa, they're going to perish. Well, that's true, but that's not what this verse is teaching. The word vision here is not so much a vision for worldwide missions as such. The word vision is the word that was used with reference to the visions that God gave to the prophets in the Old Testament. When God chose to reveal himself or to reveal his truth to the prophets, he often did so in a vision. And then those prophets would relay that truth to the people of Israel. And so when he's talking here about where there is no vision, he's talking about where there's no revelation from God. There's no vision given to the prophets. There's no revelation from God to the prophets and then therefore to the nation of Israel. Where there is no revelation, says the people perish. There were times in the history of Israel in which it was true that there was no vision, that God was not revealing himself in this sense. Sometimes Israel would walk away from God. Sometimes they would turn their back upon God. And when they would not heed the revelation that God had already given to them, he would not give them any more revelation. When they would not heed the revelation that he had already given, he would simply turn off his speaking and would give no revelation. You don't need to turn to it, but in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, during the time of Samuel, when Samuel was just a child, it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Israel at that time had turned their back upon the Lord. Eli and his sons, who were the priests, who were supposed to be spiritual leaders in the nation, had turned their back upon God. And God said, "I will not give any more revelation in that condition. Where there is no revelation," he says, "the people perish." When Israel would not heed the revelation God had already given to them, he did not give them more revelation. In our day and age, we have God's revelation. He's not giving us any more. He makes it clear in his word, this is all we need. He's given all the revelation that we need to live godly lives before him so that we might know him and live for him. He's given us the revelation. Do we heed it? Do we look at it? Do we study it? Where there is no revelation, or where the people fail to heed the revelation he's already given to us, the people perish. When there's no revelation from God, or where God's revelation is not heeded, that's the condition that he gives in this warning. What's the consequence? He says the people perish. The word perish, and perhaps again your translation says something a little different. The word itself means to loosen. To loosen. It's used with reference to the thought of being loose in one's actions, loose in one's attitudes, loose in one's morals. It's the idea of being unrestrained, and some of your translations no doubt translate it that way. Where there is no vision, where people fail to heed the revelation that God has already given to us, they cast off restraint. They become unrestrained in their actions, in their attitudes, in their morals. And is that not what we see in our society around us today? People have not heeded the revelation from God. We've turned our back upon God's revelation. We no longer, as a people, as a nation, as a society, we no longer look at God's word, God's revelation, as authoritative. We no longer look at it as that which we have to submit ourselves to, that we have to put ourselves under. And therefore, we cast off restraint. We become unrestrained in our actions, in our attitudes, in our morals. And in the society around us today, we see every man doing that which is right in his own eyes because they are not heeding the authority of God's revelation and they're casting off its restraint. What's so sad is that it seems many Christians are likewise not heeding God's revelation and casting off its restraint. Perhaps it's just a single area in their life that they just will not submit themselves to the truth of God's word, and they cast off that restraint to do their own thing, to go their own way, to make their own choices. Where there is no vision, where there's no revelation from God, when people do not heed the revelation God has given, we cast off restraint. You don't need to turn to it. But there certainly is an example of this in Scripture, and that's back in Exodus chapter 32. That's the story of the golden calf. And it says that Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Now remember, the children of Israel at this time were used to receiving revelation from God. Moses was it says that Moses talked face to face with God. and he was revealing to the people of Israel often revelation from God. And in fact, 40 days earlier, they had seen that Mount Sinai was on fire because of the presence of God, and they were scared to death, and God had given them the Ten Commandments, he had given them the law, and their response was, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They had received great revelation from God, and they responded positively to that revelation. They submitted themselves to that authority. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But now, 40 days have passed. Moses has been on the mountain. They've received no new revelation. And they come to Aaron and said, "Aaron, we don't know what's happened to Moses. He's been gone for 40 days. You now need to be our new leader, and you need to make us a new God." There was no vision. There was no new revelation. And the revelation that God had given to them 40 days earlier that they had submitted themselves to, they cast off its restraint. "Aaron, make us a new God." Instead of taking a stand for God's revelation, Aaron, I guess we could say, became a wimp. And he heeded their cry. And he made a golden calf. And they worshiped the golden calf. And it says, they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's a phraseology in the Hebrew that refers to idolatry and immorality. They had worshipped this false god, this golden calf, and they cast off the restraint of God's revelation to the point of becoming loose in their actions, in their attitudes, and in their morals. They cast off restraint. And it says that Moses came down off the mountain in Exodus 32, verse 25. It says, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame. That word naked is the same word used in Proverbs 29:18. They cast off restraint. Moses came off the mountain and he saw them in their idolatry. He saw them in their immorality. He saw them in, yes, probably nakedness in a literal sense. But more fully, it's the idea that he came off the mountain and he'd seen that they had cast off restraint as they were worshiping the golden calf and as they were practicing immorality. That's what Proverbs 29:18 is referring to. When we fail to heed the revelation that God's given to us, before long we begin to cast off all its restraint. 40 days earlier, seeing the mountain on fire and seeing the mountain shake, receiving the law from God, the Ten Commandments, and in great fear they said, "Moses, you go talk to God. We can't see him. All that he has spoken, we will do." 40 days later, they're casting off restraint, worshiping a false god, practicing immorality. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no revelation from God, or we fail to heed the revelation God's given to us, we cast off restraint. And it may begin with just one little area of our life, where we just don't heed God's word. And we cast off its restraint just in this one little area. Before long, it's another area. And it's another area. And it's another area. And before long, God's revelation is completely cast off. We come to the instruction. Second part of the verse. He that keeps the law, happy is he. He that keeps the law, happy is he. The condition? Keeping the law. He that keeps the law. What's it mean to keep the law? Obviously, again, we're in the Old Testament. We're referring to the law as God's word. In our New Testament times, we would simply say, he who keeps God's word. What's it mean to keep God's word? Obviously, the first thing we'd think of is obedience. as we obey God's word, as we put ourselves under the restraint of God's word, if you will. In the warning, it's casting off restraint. Here in the instruction, it's in essence, put yourself under the restraint of God's word. Put yourself under the authority of God's word. Keep it. Obey it. But it's more than just keeping it in the sense of duty and obligation, because the word here literally means to guard or to protect. Guard God's word. Protect God's word. We do that by obeying it, but there's also a sense in which we're not ashamed of it. And I know I've used this example before, but if you're a guard, if you're a soldier and you're posted to guard something, whatever it is you're guarding, you're not going to want to be ashamed of it. If you're ashamed of it and the enemy comes, you'll let the enemy take it if you're ashamed of it. And not only that, but you need to esteem it as valuable. You need to recognize that whatever you're guarding, it's valuable. And again, if you don't think it's very valuable, if you don't esteem its value, then the enemy comes and it's like, it's not worth fighting for. It's not valuable anyway. A good guard is one who's going to be willing to sacrifice himself in order to protect that which he's guarding. He esteems the value of it. He's not ashamed of it, and he's willing to sacrifice himself to guard and protect that which he's guarding. And so when we talk about keeping the law, we're talking about guarding and protecting it. And to do so, we cannot be ashamed of it. We must value it and must be willing to sacrifice for it. Do you keep God's word? Do you obey it? Do you put yourself under its authority, under its restraint, if you will? Are you ashamed of God's word in any way? Do you value it? Do you esteem it as something that's precious? Is it something that when you get up in the morning, you really do want to read? You really want to study it because it's valuable to you? It's precious to you? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself, your own feelings, your own opinion, your own thoughts? Sacrificing that for the sake of God's word and its truth? Again, you go back to Exodus chapter 32. When Moses found the people unrestrained, he called out and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come unto me." And the tribe of Levi came to him, and they took a stand to protect and guard God's word. And you can read the rest of the story, but at great personal sacrifice, they took a stand for the truth of God's word. They guarded it and protected it against those who had cast off its restraint. Will we be ones to take a stand for God's truth against those who had cast off its restraint? Or are we ones ourselves who are casting off its restraint? The condition is keeping the law. The consequence, happy is he. Happy. What's that mean? We're just going around all the time, just jumping up and down for joy and just having a great time and never have a serious moment in our lives. We're just happy, happy, happy. That'd be nice, maybe, but that's not reality, is it? Happy. The word itself refers to a peace, a contentment, a blessedness, an assurance, security. All of those things are wrapped up in this word happy as it's translated here. One who has a contentment in life, one who has a peace in life. One who has assurance and one who understands the truth of God's word and submits themselves to it. That's what he's talking about. The one who keeps the word, doesn't cast off its restraint, submits themselves to the authority of God's word. They're going to have a peace. They're going to have a contentment. They're going to have an assurance. They're going to have a purpose in life. And yes, the circumstances in life may become difficult at times, but there's still that joy and that contentment and that peace. I heard a quote from Henry Thoreau just last night. Someone was speaking at a banquet we were at, and he quoted Henry Thoreau. "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." Word "men" there referring to mankind, people. How sad. Is that where you find yourself this morning? You find your life as just one of quiet desperation? You're discouraged? The happiness of which it speaks here just seems to be nowhere in life. The contentment, the peace, the joy, the assurance just isn't there. And don't we have to ask ourselves, why? Is this what life is all about? The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation? Just putting on a front in front of everybody, but in their own heart and in their own soul, they're desperate. It doesn't have to be that way. God's word says otherwise. And we can understand the unbeliever who knows nothing about God's revelation, who knows nothing about God. We can understand that quiet desperation. But us as believers, should we be satisfied with a quiet desperation in our lives? Is that all there is? God's word would say otherwise, and it's not just isolated passage here. Notice right there in chapter 29 and verse 6. Just a couple of supporting verses I want to share with you. But right here in 29 verse 6, "In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous sing and rejoice." If your life is not characterized by singing and rejoicing, then shouldn't we ask the question? What's wrong? This says the righteous sing and rejoice. The one who has trusted Christ as their Savior, who is righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ, and the one who's living their life because of that righteousness, sing and rejoice. And if that's not characterizing my life, then isn't there something wrong? Shouldn't we at least ask that question? Is God lying to us? Is this really not true? Is that just Solomon just kind of speaking off the top of his head? The righteous sing and rejoice. And don't misunderstand me. Yes, there are trials in life. There are difficulties in life. But if our whole life is characterized by quiet desperation, shouldn't we ask the question, what's wrong? Proverbs 13 and verse 15. "The way of the transgressors is hard." Again, if your life is characterized by just what you would describe as just hard, just difficult, quiet desperation, shouldn't we ask the question, where am I sinning in my life? What's wrong? The way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is the one who has that quiet desperation. The way of the transgressor is the one that's just a constant battle in life with their own thoughts, with their own feelings, with their own opinions, and just quiet desperation. And if that's me as a believer, if that's how I'm struggling, if I look at my life and I just conclude, this is just hard. Quiet desperation, there's no peace, there's no joy, there's no contentment. Shouldn't I at least ask the question, what's wrong? John 13:17, as Christ has just given instructions to the disciples and even has shown by example those instructions, he then says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. The word happy here, it's a Greek word, and Proverbs, when it says happy is he, it's a Hebrew word, but they both mean about the same thing. It's talking about a joy, a peace, a contentment. He says, knowing these things in and of themselves isn't going to bring that joy and that contentment and that peace. You have to do them. You have to obey. You have to put yourself under God's instruction and under God's word. Not just out of that sense of duty and obligation, but again, in every one of these verses that we look at, the context is that of a relationship with Christ. A relationship with the God of the universe. One in which we recognize that He loves us, and in response we love Him because He first loved us. And we love Him with all our heart and soul, mind and strength, and we gladly submit ourselves to His Word and to its authority. And we do that which He's commanded us to do. And His promise is you will have that joy and that contentment, that peace, that assurance, that purpose in life. Again, if you can't this morning say that that's what your life is like, shouldn't we ask the question, why? Did Christ lie to the disciples? It was the night of His crucifixion, or the night before His crucifixion, that He made that statement. Was He mistaken in his desire not to have to go through the suffering that was before Him? Was he just speaking off the top of His head and not really speaking truth? If you know these things, Christ assuredly said, you'll have joy, peace, contentment as you do them. James 1:25. Talking about the Word of God as a mirror in our lives. And as we read the Word of God and we see ourselves in the Word of God. And then he goes on and says, as we obey that Word, as we submit ourselves to that Word, as we recognize its authority in our lives, he said, this one will be happy in his doing. As we do that which God's Word commands us to do, he says again, happy, same word. And again, if that's not my life, shouldn't I ask the question, why? We looked at Matthew 11, verse 30 last week. Christ said, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Again, this is in the context of a relationship. We are to take His yoke upon us. We're to be yoked up with Christ. As you think about a yoke, and we get in one side of the yoke, and Christ is in the other side of the yoke, and we are united with Him in a relationship with Him. And as we are in that relationship with Christ, it's a love relationship. He loves us and has died for us, and we recognize His love for us, and we respond with a love for Him, and we respond in obedience to Him. And He says, that yoke is easy. That burden is light. That yoke is going to be a pleasing yoke. That burden is going to be a light burden. And if I'm finding my life as one with great hardship in the sense of that quiet desperation, and I'm finding that life is just a great heavy burden upon me, shouldn't I ask the question, why? Christ said it shouldn't be that way. When you're yoked up with me in a love relationship with me, it should be a pleasing yoke. It should be a light yoke. If it's not, why? Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they who love your law. Great peace have they who love your law. To love God's word. Again, to put ourselves under its authority, but to love God's word. Not to just, out of duty, submit ourselves to its heavy restraint, but to love God's word, to know that those commands are for my good, and to want to know what God's word says, and to want to know Him more, and to love Him, to love His word. Great peace. If there's not great peace in my life, shouldn't I ask the question, why? Are all of these verses just lies? Are they really not true? Do they really not apply to me? Maybe they apply to everyone else, but they don't apply to me. It doesn't work in my life. Notice, in these verses, not a single one of them says one word about circumstances. Not a single one says one word about circumstances. It doesn't say the righteous sing and rejoice when their circumstances are going well. It doesn't say that the way of the transgressor is hard unless their circumstances are going well. It doesn't say if you know these things, happy are you if you do them, unless your situation is really a desperate situation. It doesn't say this one will be happy in his doing unless his situation is just beyond bearable. You get my point? Not once does it say anything about the circumstance in which we find ourselves. Please, again, don't misunderstand me. Our circumstances, some kind, can be great challenges in our lives. We are faced with hardships. We are faced with sorrows. We are faced with grief. God knows that. He understands that. He sympathizes and empathizes with us in those circumstances. And I preach a sermon like this, and please understand, I know the difficult circumstances that we face. Great challenges in life, hardships and sorrows. But in those challenges, do we choose to cast off the restraint of God's word and do what we think is going to make us feel better? Or are we going to understand the truth of God's word and say, God, I love your word. I will submit to it. I don't understand everything, but I will submit to it. I take you at your word. I want to love you, and I want to glorify you, and I believe your promise that as I put you first in my life and I bring glory to your holy name, there will be a joy, there will be a peace, there will be a contentment like no other. I don't have to live a life of quiet desperation. Challengers are before us. The difficulties are there. But the circumstances can't control our lives. Again, please understand. I know the difficulties. I know the hurts. I know the heartaches. And when I see the heartaches of your life, my heartaches with you. And I don't mean to say that we'll just be able to snap our fingers and the sorrow's gone and the grief is gone, but I do mean to say that there can be a joy, a peace, and a contentment. But it's not in casting off the restraint of God's word. It is in keeping God's word with great value, not being ashamed of it. At great sacrifice, perhaps, but God promises peace, contentment, joy. Are you happy? I'm using the word happy by the definition of God's word. Do you have peace, joy, and contentment? If not, shouldn't we ask the question, why not? Isn't that a fair question to ask? Do we believe what God says? Will we trust Him? Great peace have they who love your law. A love for God, a love for His Word, a relationship with Him that gladly submits to His Word and His truth brings a peace that this world cannot give. It brings a peace that going your own way and making your own choices cannot give. Will we trust Him? Father, we thank You this morning for Your truth. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for who You are and for Your love for us. Help us to know You more. Help us to be yoked with Christ in a relationship with Him, a relationship of love, knowing His love for us as He's died for us, loving Him because He first loved us, wanting to bring honor and glory to Your holy name. Father, Your promise is that that will bring a peace and a contentment like no other. And for those of us this morning who are leading quiet, desperate lives, maybe be honest with ourselves and with You and ask the question, why? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Once again, if I can be of any help, any service to you, please let me know. We sang that song this morning once again, Good, Good Father. His ways are always perfect. Can we say that this morning with confidence and assurance that He knows exactly what He's doing, even in the difficulties of life? We can have a peace. Shall we stand? Father, we are just simply reminded this morning of how much You do love us and care for us. Your word is truth. May we continue to love it, applying it to our lives as we love You and desire to glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.